man that composed your music. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, very good singing. If you have a Bible or an iPad or a smartphone or whatever you have for the Word of God, fire it up right now and open your Bible, if you have it, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. For a number of months now, the book of James has been on the schedule to start, and I've been thinking through and reading through it and becoming very excited about what God has got to teach me, and then hopefully God will teach each and every one of us through the book of James. I'm not sure how long we'll be in the book of James, but it's five chapters, and there's so much content in the book of James that'll just be awesome to go through. Now, just a couple of things, and today and next week will be introduction into the book of James. James is very practical, the book. Write it down, and I challenge you this week to find them in the five chapters of the book of James. There are at least 50 commands. Did you hear me? 50. Now, you might want to just circle them really fast so you don't have to think about each and every one of them, or you might be overwhelmed all with one shot. But James is very, very practical. He's a black and white kind of guy. And he's not afraid to step on toes. And quite frankly, my toes need to be stepped on in some areas, and I think yours do as well. Now, you can study it out for yourself, and there's lots of good helps on the internet or get a good commentary on James. But James was probably the earliest book or letter written in the New Testament. Some theologians would differ about where it was written, but I personally think it was the first one written, which gives it a place of prominence in the Scriptures. And so it was obviously written by a guy by the name of James. In just a second, we're going to try to figure out which James in Scripture, there were various James mentioned, which James wrote the letter that we're going to be studying over the next weeks. So it's probably the earliest written. 50 commands, at least in five chapters. Black and white, very practical. Shoe leather Christianity. Somebody preached a series through the book of James, and they entitled it Christianity in Blue Jeans. I kind of like that. That was pretty good, and that would have been very fitting. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to touch on the person who wrote James, the people to whom he wrote, and we're just going to touch on the purpose for which he wrote the book of James for us to study and why it's of value today. Now, there's a phrase that I will mention at the very end of the message that I would like you to kind of get in your mind right now concerning the purpose, and it will help you. When Paul wrote, and he wrote half of the New Testament, when Paul wrote, he was concerned with how salvation is received. When James wrote, he was concerned with how salvation is verified in one's life. How do you know if you're a believer? How do you know your faith is genuine? How can you be sure? And so he gives us a series of litmus tests from practical life to be able to look at your own life and say, wow, there's some marks of being a genuine believer in my life. Or, as certainly James had in mind for some, you study the book of James and you come to the conclusion, wow, I'm not really any different than I ever was, and these aren't really marks of my life, and I'm not really a genuine believer. I hope that's not the case, but for some, if you honestly study the book of James, that will be the case. So when Paul wrote, and this is kind of simple, and this is John MacArthur's phrase, when Paul wrote, he kind of wrote about how salvation is received. When James wrote, he was mainly concerned with how is salvation verified in one's life. Very, very, very important. So I'm just going to ask at the outset for the Lord to bless our time, and then we're going to look at the very first verse in James chapter 1. Father, I come to you again, and I thank you that you're a God that solicits our prayers, you hear our prayers, and in your time, you answer our prayers. And so I'm asking on behalf of myself and everybody that's in this room this morning, Lord, that you would teach us, even in the introduction to this letter of James, you would teach us something that you would want us to learn so that we could better please you with our lives. There's no doubt, as I examine my own life after studying James for a couple of weeks now, Lord, there are many areas where I fall short of totally pleasing you. And so, Lord, I'm asking that you would be gentle with us, that you would be merciful, but that you would be direct as James would have it to be. And so I thank you again for your goodness and ask your blessing on our study of the book of James. In Christ's precious name, amen. So if you have your Bible, your iPad, whatever, fire it up. And we're just going to look at one verse mainly today, James chapter 1 and verse 1. And this is by way of introduction. And so here's how the letter starts. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings, or joy, or rejoicing, or praise the Lord. That's what James is saying. Now, we want to ask ourselves, who is this James? And it's going to be very important to understanding the letter to know who the person was who actually wrote this. And so there are various men by the name of James in the New Testament, but only two of the four or five were really prominent enough to be able to write this letter. And so here are the two possibilities. Number one, it could be James, the son of Zebedee, or the brother of John. Now, we're not going to turn there, but this particular James was asked to be a disciple by Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. So Jesus goes to Peter and Andrew, and he calls them to be disciples. And then he goes over to this fishing boat, and he calls James and John, the sons of Zebedee, or sons of thunder as they were called. And he calls them to be disciples. And so this first James that's written in Scripture is a disciple, and he's very prominent as you study his life. There's only one problem with this first James, and probably why he's not the writer of the book of James. And that's because if you study his life, you find out in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, he was killed by Herod. Well, I don't know about you, but it's very difficult to physically pen a letter if you're dead. And so I'm saying that it's not James, the son of Zebedee, although he's a very prominent person. So of the other prominent James, we have one left. And here's what I'd like you to take notes and write down, and we're going to look at his life through the Scriptures. And that would be James, the half-brother of Jesus. So he's the author, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, if you have your iPad or your smartphone or your Bible, I want you to take it and use it. Now, I'm going to have the verses up on Scripture, but we're going to chase through Scripture how Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born, had other children. Now, some of you are saying, well, what's so big about that? Well, I was taught in the faith that I grew up in that there was no other children, that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She never had any other children. But I would like to show you from Scripture how James is first just mentioned as a brother, and then we're going to see some specific things about James. So I have all the Scripture, or most of the Scripture, up on the screen, but I'd like you to turn to it if you have a Bible, or you can get to it very easily on your electronics. So start with Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to find out some things about this James who wrote the book of James, and hopefully that will help us to understand the background with which he's writing. Matthew chapter 1, and if you know the story, Matthew is talking about how Jesus was born. and how the angel came to Mary, and then how the angel came to Joseph. And they're going to have a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus in verse 21. And then it's going to be a virgin shall conceive in verse 23. But verse 24 and 25. So there's just a little footnote in here that I want you to get just as we start to look at James, the half-brother of Jesus. Verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, who was Mary. But now notice in verse 25, and it's just a little word, but I want you to get it. But knew her not, didn't have sexual relations with her, until, circle the word until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Scripture is very clear that Mary was a virgin when she conceived and she gave birth to Jesus. But after that, she had a husband and she bore children. Matter of fact, the doctor says in Luke chapter 2, and we won't turn there, in verse 7, that Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. The firstborn of Mary. So what I want you to see right up front is that it was possible for Mary and Joseph to have other children after Jesus. And of course, the Holy Spirit was the male with Mary. And so they would have been half brothers and half sisters. Now turn in your Bible to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. So in John chapter 2, you have the first miracle that Jesus did, and he turned water into wine. And it was the first sign that he did. Now again, this will reflect a little bit of my bias of how I was brought up. But how I was brought up, they would teach that Jesus actually did miracles as a children. Just a lot of them weren't written about. And I would say that wasn't true, because John chapter 2 and verse 11, which I don't think I have that up on the screen, says this is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And so it was when Jesus was 30 years old that he started going public and doing miracles. In other words, his brothers and sisters would not have seen miracles in the life of Jesus as a child, although he was sinless. That certainly would have been weird. And you probably would have copped an attitude toward your brother or sister and thought they were goody two-shoes. But he hadn't done miracles. But here's what I want you to look at in verse 12 of John chapter 2. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Again, I'm just trying to set the case at the beginning that there's a difference between, in some cases, brothers and disciples. They're not the same group of people always. And so you're going to see references to Jesus' brothers and then references to Jesus' disciples. And so here you have, after this miracle, with apparently the family looking on, you have brothers and you have disciples. Now turn over to John chapter 7. So I'm trying to show you that Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born, had a normal marriage, they had sexual relations, and they had other children. And the unique thing about the other children that you need to get is that they never believed in Jesus, really, in his lifetime. Not before the cross. Look at John chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. And after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go into Judea or Jerusalem, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booth was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And so just let me kind of give you the snarkiness behind that comment. His brothers are saying, hey, all the Jews are in Jerusalem. There's a big event going on. If you're really their Messiah, why don't you get up there and do some miracles for them? I mean, it's ridiculous to their brother Jesus, they're saying. It's ridiculous for you to say you're the Savior, and you won't even go up to Jerusalem. And notice how it says in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers believed in him. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. And so now in Mark chapter 6, Jesus is going back to his hometown, to Nazareth. And it says in verse 1, he went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And notice, as he talks about they talk about the family here. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of, and notice, first reference here, of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So he's in his hometown and they're saying, but look, here's his family. He's got brothers and sisters. And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and amongst his relatives and his own household. So he's saying, you know, a prophet has great honor out there, but amongst their own family, not so much honor. And he says in verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And so here James is mentioned as one of the brothers. A couple other brothers are mentioned. Sisters are mentioned. And because of their unbelief, he could not do anything. Now, I happen to think that Jesus actually experienced what he writes to us about when he says, don't be surprised if you come to know Christ as your Savior and your family doesn't get it. He says in Matthew chapter 10 that I haven't really come to bring unity, but division. So when you trust Christ as your Savior and some of your families, mother's going to be against you and father's going to be against you and brothers and sisters are going to be against you. But I'm telling you, I need to be more important in your life than they are. Not that they're insignificant, but that Christ is more significant in your life. I think he's talking out of personal experience. He had brothers. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So up to this point, and I challenge you to study it for yourself, you have Jesus, sinless Jesus, and he's raised in a family with other half-brothers and sisters. They do not believe. Matter of fact, if you study all the accounts of the cross, you find Mary, his mother, there. You do not find brothers or sisters there. So, but something happens in James' life that causes a skeptic to go to a servant. And I think it happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as it's recorded by Paul. And I'm going to start at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was really buried, he really died, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12, which are the disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers, and now it's using the term brothers for fellow Christians, at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then notice verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. I think that's James, the half-brother of Jesus. And so here he is, he's a skeptic. He's mocking Jesus. He's saying, if you're really the Messiah, go up and do some miracles. And how can you be, I mean, I've seen you. I've seen mom, well, maybe he didn't see mom change the diapers, but he heard mom talking about changing Jesus' diapers. I've seen you. I don't believe in you. You're just my brother. How can you be the Messiah? And then all of a sudden, Jesus rises from the dead. And James would have known he really died. He might not have been there, but he knew from his mom, his half-brother died. He was crucified. And all of a sudden, Jesus is walking around resurrected. And he goes to Peter, who was the last one to deny him or publicly deny him. And then he goes to the 12 disciples. And then he goes to 500. He goes to believers first. But the very first skeptic he goes to is his half-brother, James. And can you imagine James mocking a skeptic growing up in the very house? And here it is, your half-brother, who you literally know died, who was literally buried. And I'm thinking that from the time of the crucifixion to the days that he was in the grave, you had to be thinking, James, in the back of his mind, maybe he was sad, but maybe he was like, I told you, Mom. I mean, holy cow, he's my half-brother. He's not the Messiah. And so maybe in the back of his mind, he's thinking, I was right all along. He was goofy saying he was the Messiah. And all of a sudden, here is Jesus, and he appears to his half-brother James with his resurrected body. And do you remember what the resurrected body looked like? It had the holes in the hands. He told Thomas to touch him in the side. He probably did the same thing to James. He did the same thing to James. And it does not record how James responded. But we see a totally transformed person in the life of James and actually his other brothers as well. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I know we're doing some chasing, but I really want you to get the background with how he could write so authoritatively as a half-brother and one time a skeptic. So here you have Jesus, and he tells his disciples that he's going to rise again. And he tells them to go to the upper room, and the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them. And the believers are going to the upper room. Now I want you to notice who's all in the upper room. So he calls his disciples. I'm just going to start at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. Sounds like the kids are having fun out there, doesn't it? That's good. I like that. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. So they returned to Jerusalem to a mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, and this is the other James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, James the son of Alphaeus, there's another James, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus. And who else was in the upper room, does it say right there? And his what? And his brothers. You had the disciples, and now the brothers are, they're gathering with the believers. They're like, we're all in. Now I could show you a number of references, but I want to skip straight to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, he's in Jerusalem. And what you're going to find when you study his life is he never really leaves Jerusalem. A lot of the disciples are, because of persecution, they're pushed out of Jerusalem. But somehow James stays. And he becomes very prominent in the biggest church, the first church in Jerusalem. And actually, by the time you get to Acts 15, in Jerusalem alone, there were probably 25 to 50,000 believers. You had 3,000 get saved, and then you had 5,000 get saved, and then you have 4,000 get saved. And those are the men, plus the women and children. And so you have a huge church in Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice there's a problem that comes up. And Jerusalem is very prominent, the church in Jerusalem. It's the first church. And the problem is that non-Jews are getting saved and right with God out there, out in the world. And so it comes back to Jerusalem that they have a problem. Gentiles are actually getting saved. And so it says, and I'm going to start at verse 12 of Acts chapter 15. And so all the assembly in Jerusalem fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." So after everybody got done speaking, James speaks. And he says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written." And he starts quoting the Old Testament. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from old." Verse 19, "Therefore my judgment, the decision is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." And so what you find then is that Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2 that James became a pillar leader of the church. He became a pillar and a leader of the church. Now I want you to think about this with me. So here he is. He's raised right alongside Jesus. Whenever the brothers are mentioned, of half-brothers of Jesus, James is always first, so he's probably the oldest. So he's the closest in age to Jesus. And he watches and he doesn't see anything sinful, but who would believe that their half-brother could be the Messiah? And he's a skeptic. And he kind of makes fun of Jesus. And then all of a sudden Jesus appears resurrected, whole, alive, breathing. "Look at me." And I'm thinking James must have just fallen to his face. And he says, "My Lord and my God." Because look at James chapter 1 and verse 1 and the designation. I'm going to turn back there myself. Look at the designation that James uses to describe himself. He says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." It literally reads this: "James, of God, of the Lord Jesus, a servant." I'm a servant. I was a skeptic. Now I'm a servant. I was a skeptic, but now I've seen the risen Savior. I bow down. And what does he call Jesus? He calls him Lord. And so I'm just struck by this. And I think this is what makes the letter of James very special to me. Because in spite of his prominence, and in spite of his position, what stands out to me about James is his humility. He doesn't open or close with his rank or his authority. He calls himself a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus. Now, if I'm James, and if some of you were honest and you were James and you were writing this letter to believers that are out there, here's how you would have started. "James, the most important pastor in the most important church, me, James. James, I'm the son of Mary. James, I've got pictures of baby Jesus. I got pictures of infant Jesus. I got pictures of Jesus when he was a teen. I'm an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. I'm the grand poobah. I'm James. Bow and kiss the ring, James." That's what I would have done. What would you have done? And yet James literally says, "A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, just before I leave this, and we've spent enough time chasing the history, he calls himself a servant. I want you to take just a note right here, at least mentally, if you don't write it down. The Greek word is doulos. Here's what its fundamental, foundational meaning of the word is. It's one who is devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. I'm going to repeat that. So he says, "James, I'm nothing but a servant, a doulos. One who is devoted to another," and that other is his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. "One who is devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. For those of you who really like to even go deeper, it always has the concept of a total commitment to one who claims authority over you. So often when you see the word doulos, you also see in the same sentence the word Lord. James, of God and of the Lord Jesus, nothing but a servant. Oh, half-brother of Jesus, son of Mary, important man in the church, writer of Scripture, seen the resurrected Christ. No, a servant, nothing but a servant. Somebody said that the resurrected Christ changed a skeptic into a servant. Is that true for you? I mean, really, when you... So if James were standing here and saying, now I want you to think about your own life. Think about your own faith. Does the word doulos or servant describe you and your relationship to Christ? A devoted one to the disregard of your own interest. I got to thinking, a verse that I quote all the time in sharing Christ with people, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. I always wonder why that verse didn't say who died on the cross. So James is saying, I see my position. Once I saw the resurrected Christ, he's Lord. That drops me to servant and glad to be a servant. Now just a side note, if anyone could prove that Jesus was not sinless, wouldn't it have been his oldest half-brother, James? I mean, kids, come on, think about it. Parents, do our children not rat out their other kids on a regular basis? I mean, do they not give them up immediately? I mean, at one time, and this is absolute sin, and I'm glad that God didn't, but my parents went away on a Friday night, and their Oldsmobile 98, the big long thing with fender skirts, was sitting in the garage, and it looked so pretty in there. And so when I was a 14-year-old, I decided that's mine for the night. And I took it out, and I ran in the ditch with it. I mean, I had to look through the steering wheel at the age of 14. It was one of those big old honking cars, and I bumped in the right front bumper of the car. I bring it home, and my little brother, Doug, and if he listens to the podcast, which he doesn't, he could listen. He squealed on me. I'm telling him, I'm pounding out this bumper, this old steel bumper. I'm trying to pound it out, and he's looking at me. I said, if you tell Dad, I'll kill you. I didn't mean that. He ratted me out. So think about James. He grew up with Jesus. He saw him day in and day out. And when he sees the resurrected Christ, he didn't have one iota of information on Jesus that would make him a skeptic any longer. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his life. Matter of fact, history records that in 62 AD, James was martyred for his faith to serve as a servant of the Lord Jesus. And so James, the half-brother. Now, quickly, the people to whom he wrote. The people to whom he wrote. It says right in James chapter 1 and verse 1, it tells us to who he was writing. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. I'm going to leave you to study a little bit of this on your own, but I'm going to give you just the basic outline. Whenever you see in the New Testament a reference to the 12 tribes, it's talking about Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. And when it talks about the dispersion, it's talking about how in the history of the Jewish people, they've been a scattered people. Now here's a couple of dates if you just want to write them down. 722 BC, Assyria comes in from the north and conquers the 10 northern tribes. And they take them captive. And they're scattered. In 586 BC, you have the Babylonians come in and they conquer the southern two tribes. And they scatter them. And you hear about Daniel in a foreign land. And then in 63 BC, so as we get closer to the Lord, the Romans conquered Jerusalem. And so from the Jewish people, and it's that way today, They've always dreamed of having their homeland where all the Jews would come back home, where they would be one people. That's why you see in the news the Palestinians and the Israelis, Palestinians and Israelis. The Jews are not going to give up Jerusalem. They're not going to give up half of Jerusalem. They dream of the day when everybody's going to be united. And so James is writing to all of those Jews who have been scattered all through the history of time. He's writing from Jerusalem, kind of like their pastor. So periodically we'll have a family move away from here. And until they find another church, I correspond with them, and I feel like I have an obligation to pastor them. That's what James is doing right here. Now, he's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So they're Jews that are scattered, but they're also followers of Jesus. In chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 5, he talks about brothers and sisters in Christ and brethren. Now, let me show you how that happened, okay, how he's writing to these dispersed people. So turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So through the history of the Jewish people, people are raiding them and they're being scattered. They're raiding them and they're being scattered. But Judaism, the Israelite faith, periodically they would come back to the homeland for a feast. And that's what it's happening in Acts chapter 2. Let me start verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Now notice this phrase. Devout men from every nation under heaven. So these Jews came from all over the known world, and they came home for this occasion. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed, and they were astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" And so here Peter is speaking in his language, and all of these Jews from all of these different nations that they've been living for hundreds of years are hearing them in their language. Now notice how scattered the Jews are. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt. You guys should give me a hand for that. That was pretty good. And the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. And so what you have at this feast when Jesus the Holy Spirit's going to become prominent, you have Jews from all over coming back to Jerusalem. And so they're coming back into the heartland. Now something happens. The ruler of the Romans in Jerusalem does not like the Christians gathering in Jerusalem. And so if you read Acts 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you find out that persecution takes place. And for sake of time, just go to Acts chapter 8. And notice what happens in Acts chapter 8. And we're talking about maybe up to 50,000 Jewish believers being scattered. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution, talking about Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, who became Paul, was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And so you have these Jewish Christians coming back to Jerusalem only to be scattered again. Only this time they're being scattered as believers, and they're taking Christianity all over the known world. And a historian wrote this, and I think I have the quote up on scripture: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And so as they were being persecuted out of Jerusalem and chased, they were going everywhere with the gospel, filling the world. So that when Paul comes along, he goes to the synagogue to preach the gospel. In every city, there was a Jewish synagogue because of them being chased, and the gospel went about. And so here's what I'd like us to get from this. We should not be surprised by Satan's attack on the church, Satan's attack on its ministries, and Satan's attack on believers. Peter wrote that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But, and this is where we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, because as Satan was doing his thing and chasing Christian believers all the way through, what was happening? The gospel unwittingly was going here and was going there and was going here. And it made it all the way to Polk City, the gospel, because of persecution, because those believers were pushed out of their comfort zone. Genesis 50 and verse 20 says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so we need to realize that if we're going to be genuine for Christ as a church, if we're going to have ministries that are going to be genuine for Christ, if as a believer you want to live for Christ, then Satan's going to be on your heels. But ultimately, God uses that for His purpose. We're not defeated. So the person who wrote is James. The purpose, or the people to whom he wrote, were believing Jews. And the purpose for which he wrote, and I'm just going to end with this, and we'll pick up the next time on this purpose. And here's what I want you to, what I want to come back to. Remember I said Paul, when he wrote, he was concerned with how salvation is received. James wrote for the purpose of how is salvation verified. How does somebody tell whether you're a genuine believer other than the words that come out of your mouth? How do we know? So James mentions faith and works. And he says any saving faith is also a living faith, and it's a changing faith. Can't have one without the other. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So faith without works, James says, is dead. It's non-existent. You don't come to know Christ because of your works, but your works verify that you've come to know Christ. So we should examine ourselves as we close. And thus, the purpose of our title, Living Proof, How Faith Works. And as we go through James together, I want you to ask yourself, as you're asking God, is my faith genuine? Does it pass God's test for genuineness? Let me pray as we close.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.